Our doctrinal statement as a church has this statement. We believe that the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. Through such faith, believing sinners are declared righteous by a holy God on the basis of Christ's work. On their behalf, a believer becomes a child of God, his sins are forgiven, new life in Christ begins, and eternal life with Christ is assured. That's the realm of truth we want to think about this morning. Let's pray as we begin to do that. Father, thank you for all of the great things that we have been able to ascribe about you, about your Son, through your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of declaring the wonder that you are a mighty fortress, a present help in time of need. But at your right hand is our great high priest who intercedes and works on our behalf. We have looked at the cross and thought about the reality that Jesus is all we need. And thank you that he is what we have. So I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would take your truth and write it on our hearts. We think of the special needs that bubble up inside us. We bring those before you, knowing that you are more than able. We pray for those who are grieving, even at this moment, thinking especially of Orlando and the atrocity that has occurred there. We pray that you would defeat the purposes of evil men, that you would undertake to give wisdom to those who are seeking to care for seriously wounded people and for police who are seeking to root out those who are ultimately behind acts like this. We pray for wisdom on the part of our leaders. We entrust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the news this week has been full of Muhammad Ali. It's interesting in our society, we've seen it over the last number of months. A well-known person, usually a celebrity in an entertainment area, dies, and there is this massive rallying around, and we hear all kinds of things about them, whether it was Nancy Reagan or David Bowie or Prince or now Muhammad Ali, and up in Canada, it's Gordie Howe, the hockey player who died this week. And Muhammad Ali was an amazing athlete. And he was a fascinating individual, brash, confident. He had the courage of his convictions, and he became a symbol because of his stand for both his personal religion and his stand against the government. And he certainly drew the admiration of lots. But as I was watching all of the things that were going on and watching him now struggling with Parkinson's, there was a vignette in which he was signing autographs very painfully and very slowly. And it was obviously costly, and there was a line largely of children coming by, and somebody asked Muhammad, "You can stop. Why are you doing this?" And we were told the response was, "I'm trying to get eternal life." His wife said this week in the funeral these words, that Muhammad told her many mornings, "I just want to get to heaven. And I've got to do a lot of good deeds to get there." Now, behind his Islamic belief, there is that belief. And yet, I think if you ask the average American, how do you get to heaven? Their question would not be a lot different from that one. It would take different forms. They perhaps would have a kind of golden rule sense. Well, you've got to do to others what you want done to them, and if you do that, you're fine. Or it might be a kind of karma. What goes around comes around. Or it might be, as it is in Islam, the weigh scales. Well, if in the end my good works outweigh my bad works, then God is going to approve. I suspect even if you ask many who call themselves Christians and ask them to give a clear biblical answer to that question, what do you think the essential message of Christianity is? They're going to struggle with answering. That the central message of Christianity isn't about what we do for God. It is about what God has done for us in Christ. It isn't about our good works. It is about God's great grace and all that he has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even as we've already said, we are on the kind of border of the Reformation, 500 years. And I mentioned to you before those four watchwords: no priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary, no confessional but the throne of grace, no authority but God's word, the Bible. But more commonly, the Reformation is thought of in terms of five expressions: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. And as they were originally given what the Reformation was about, they all took a form in Latin. So the way in which it was said is sola scriptura, only scripture as our final authority. Sola gratia, by grace alone, God's grace alone. Solus Christus, only Christ alone as the basis of what's being done. Sola fide, faith alone saves. And sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's something to sing about. That's why the title of the message is singing, not solo, but sola. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria. And that's what I want to look at in the Word this morning. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 26. Now, let me just say going in, this is one of the most theologically important passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. We could spend several Sundays and not get to the bottom of this. We are going to wade in the children's end of the pool this morning, not go into the deep end of the pool, but that children's end of the pool is more than enough to bring us the truth of the gospel and the hope of what God has done for us in Christ. So, notice how the words begin. Verse 21, but now, and he's drawing a strong contrast, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, in this case, the law of Moses, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, referring to the Old Testament. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be righteous, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's been said that you never pay attention to good news unless you face honestly the bad news. Or as somebody else put it, someone who has a light view of sin will never have a great view of God and grace. Came home to me this week. I don't want to get political, but this is slightly so. Donald Trump had an interview with Cal Thomas, who is a Christian columnist and journalist. And it was a long interview, but at the last part of it, Cal Thomas, referring to something that Trump had said earlier, said, and I quote, "You've never said you felt the need to, pardon me, you have said that you never felt the need to ask for God's forgiveness. And yet repentance for one's sin is a precondition to heaven. I ask you the question Jesus asked to Peter. Who do you say Jesus is? Donald Trump, I will be asking forgiveness, but hopefully I won't have to ask for much. I'm a Presbyterian and Protestant. I've had great relationships and developed even greater relationship with ministers. Thomas won't let him go. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus is to me somebody I can think about for security and confidence. Somebody I can revere in terms of bravery and in terms of courage. And because I consider the Christian religion so important, somebody I can totally rely on in my mind. Now, as I read that, whatever I think of him politically, I think, you haven't understood. You don't know yourself, and you don't know about who Jesus is. You haven't understood your need. You won't need to ask much forgiveness. Well, we all have opinions about how much forgiveness he needs to ask for even right now. But Paul has been talking about the reality of our condition before God. And he spent a great deal of time. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then he says, for the wrath of God has been revealed against heaven, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. And Paul moves from chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20 to describe the reality of who we all are as human beings. Just notice how he summarizes in verse 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Even though that law brings us knowledge of sin, and then we have verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul is trying to communicate to us that we have a problem that goes beyond anything that we can fix on ourselves. That we stand before God accountable to him. We're not just accountable to other people, but we're accountable to God. But we also stand before God guilty before a holy and righteous God. Not only for the sins that we have overtly committed, but the things that are inside, and we are standing before God and every mouth has stopped. That there will be no one in that question. What will you say when you stand before God? And the answer is, in terms of defending yourself, the evidence is so overwhelming that there will be utter silence before a holy God. And all of us stand unable to save ourselves. The Bible tells us clearly that the problem isn't just that we've blundered and need to try harder. It's that we're fallen and we can't get up. And we can't do anything that erases the reality of what's been done in the past. Work as hard as you want from the present, but the past still lingers there with the reality that that's an unchangeable part of who we are. And we all know that even if we're like the little engine, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, we're not going to come to the place where in terms of pleasing God, we can get over the top and say, I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could. And that's where the words that begin verse 21 are so critical. But now, the reality of our condition is that we are without solution before a holy God. The reality of God's new act is that God has acted in grace. Now, the word grace is only mentioned once in this passage. You noticed it in verse 24, perhaps, as we read it. We are justified by his grace as a gift. It's interesting that Paul doubles up, because the very meaning of grace is a gift, something that can't be earned, something that we do not deserve. As a matter of fact, grace is a stronger word than that. It means something that is the very opposite of what we deserve. We deserve this, and we are given this, which isn't just better than we deserve. It is contrary to everything that we deserve. And God, in His amazing grace, motivated not by our merit, not by our potential, but by His love and His kindness, takes the step toward us. And in amazing grace, as the song we'll end with emphasizes, that is sung out so much, in grace, God moves toward us and extends favor that we did not earn, but we desperately need. So the first great truth of the gospel is that it comes to people who, helpless on their own, are in a position of depending entirely upon God. And it is by grace alone that we are saved. Now, we need to notice that in the Bible, grace is not so much a commodity that we get from God. It is a person. It's interesting that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this, "But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." But when it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, it's talking about Jesus coming. We read in John's gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the one and only Father, full of grace and truth." So for Christians, grace isn't an idea. Grace isn't even a commodity. Grace is Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich for your sakes, He became poor, that you might be rich. So when we say sola gratia, by grace alone, we're saying almost the same thing as when we're saying by Christ alone. It is by God's action on our behalf. Now, let's think about that side. There are three words that are used in this passage to describe what Christ has done for us. And they're what one person, when I was a university student, I remember him talking about Protestant Latin. And he meant there's certain great terms that we have in the Bible that we use in almost no other way. I mean, when was the last time you used propitiation in your normal daily conversation? Or redemption? A little bit more. Or justification? Well, not in the way the Bible uses it. So I just want to take the time to walk through these words and remind ourselves of them and what they are telling us. We won't go in the order in which they're in the text, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The first is, let's talk about redemption. Redemption's a marketplace word. Redemption's about buying and selling. And in the ancient world, it was supremely about slavery. So when you thought about redemption, you thought about the fact that someone had come into slavery, whether as a prisoner of war or by economic realities, and they needed to be bought out of slavery. They owed a debt that they could not pay. And to redeem is to set someone free by the payment of a price. And the Bible takes that metaphor. And the metaphor says, on the one hand, we are enslaved. We're enslaved by our sin, and we're enslaved to our sin. We have sinned and put ourselves, as it were, in a hopeless condition. And yet God, in grace, has paid the price. And again, this is metaphorical, symbolic language. It's not that He pays it to somebody. Didn't certainly pay it to Satan. But God paid the price, as it were, so that we would be set free. And that payment is nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Peter says it, "You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, as the blood, precious blood of Christ." And so the Bible is telling us when Jesus Christ hung and died on the cross, he was paying the debt that we could not pay. He was meeting the demands that we couldn't meet. He was changing the past that we couldn't change. And we stand before God redeemed by the incredible cost of God himself paying the penalty on our behalf. The second term, or a second term that's used here, is the word propitiation. And the word propitiation takes us into the realm of relationships. Propitiation means that someone has become very angry with another person. And in this case, rightly so. And I have done something to anger this other person. And they have every cause to want my harm because of the anger that the wrong that I have committed. It was used often in the ancient world for the pagan gods. There were so many gods, you never knew that when you got a god out of alignment in some particular way and he was mad at you. And so you think of all of the superstitions that were done, from the trivial, going and offering an offering in a temple, to the incredible of taking a child and killing a child to try and appease the gods in some particular way. But the word here reminds us that God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of righteous judgment. Remember, I quoted Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God has been revealed against human beings because of their unrighteousness and their sin. And the truth of the gospel is that God the Father himself set forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the one who, as it were, would absorb the righteous wrath and judgment of God. That he would take it on himself. That he would bear it. That he would cry out from Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? As in the darkness, he bore the punishment that was my rightful punishment. And God, the Bible tells us, is utterly satisfied that the anger, as it were, toward us has been poured out on Christ. And we now stand accepted in the grace of God, with the position the rest of the New Testament will say of being welcomed in his family as sons and daughters. And we look up into heaven and we never see the anger of God. Martin Luther struggled with the idea of God's righteousness and God's justice. How can I possibly please God? How can I possibly prove him? I'm constantly sinning. And we're told that he kept coming so often to the confessor that he finally said, Martin, quit coming with all these little sins. Go and do something big and then come back. But Luther was wise enough to know if the basis was, I've got to live without sin before God, before I'm accepted with him, I better remember and confess everything if that's the way to it. And then all of a sudden he had a breakthrough. He began to understand that what Paul talks about when he says, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. Apart from the law, the righteousness which comes through faith God gives to all who believe, that the gift of God is the righteousness that we need to stand before him. That he not only demands righteousness, he gives righteousness to us. And we stand before God accepted, as it were, in the clothing of Jesus. He looks on us and sees his Son. And his love is free to flow toward us. Now, the third term, justification, is a term that takes us into the courtroom. Justification is a legal term. It refers to the passing of a sentence. It refers to the fact that the judge makes a declaration. But it's important to listen carefully to this, because there is a difference between being declared innocent legally and righteous. Did you notice in the news this week there was a very close friend of O.J. Simpson who said that he believes that O.J. is being utterly tormented and that as soon as he serves this present prison sentence in which he is in for the shenanigans he got into, I think, in Las Vegas, that he will admit that he, in fact, killed his wife because he's being tormented inside. Now, O.J. Simpson is legally innocent. He was declared innocent by a jury of whatevers. But you can be declared innocent and not be righteous. But God doesn't simply declare us innocent and ignore our sins. He declares us righteous with full standing in the presence of God. But it isn't our righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And those of you who've listened to me over the years, God's grace be upon you. But you've heard me make the statement that is so helpful, that there are only two places in all of the universe your sins can be. They are either on you before a holy God, and you stand accountable and guilty and under his judgment, or they are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning as you sit here, your sins are on one of two places, on you, or by faith, on the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but when we put our sins, there's this great exchange. I give to Jesus my sins. He gives to me his righteousness. It is a wonderful deal. But it was purchased at the cost of Christ. So that's why the great cry of this passage as we sing sola, in this case solus, is solus Christos. Only Christ, our only hope, all I have, as we've sung, is Christ. He's all I have before God, and he is all I need. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, because all of this is based on what Scripture says. Solus Christos, sola fide, by faith alone. Now notice in the passage how Paul keeps coming back to this expression. He says in verse 23, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in verse 24, who are justified by his grace, but at the end of verse 25, to be received by faith. And then at the end of verse 26, to the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's read verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. On what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, Paul had been brought up as a Pharisee, and he had been told that one of the great needs was to obey the Old Testament laws and to obey the traditions. And he'd given his life to pursuing that. And in many ways, he appeared successful. But he knew in his heart that he felt short of God's glory and God's standard. He knew that all of his working couldn't change the past. He knew that all of his ambition couldn't keep him, as we all know, from doing the wrong thing, from saying the wrong thing, from thinking the wrong thing. And he felt himself on this treadmill of trying to earn acceptance from God by the law, by the diet that he tried to follow as an observant Jew, by the customs, by the rituals and the festivals that he went through, all of those things. And then he came to the great understanding that it isn't by works. It is by faith. It is by trust in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done alone. It's interesting that when Martin Luther came to translate verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He added in his German translation, we hold that one is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. Now, what he was doing was not altering the passage. He was bringing out what it said. Turn with me just over the page to one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament that we have. In verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul writes, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And he's making the simple observation that if you work all day and your boss hands you a paycheck at the end of the day, you don't say thank you for the gift. You've worked for it. You've earned it. You deserve it. It is yours by your own achievements and your own merits. But this next verse, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is uncounted as righteousness. God justifies what kind of person? The godly? No, the ungodly. The person who's not earned it, the one who's not achieved it. The qualification for being declared righteous is that you are a sinner and that you own their sin. And the promise is to the one who does not work, but the one who believes, who trusts, who relies on. Now, let's spend a little bit of time because this is a useful thing to think. What does it mean to believe? When we talk about faith alone, it's really helpful to understand that when the Bible speaks about faith, there are three components to it. First of all, faith involves understanding. Understanding the gospel. What is the gospel? You cannot believe what you do not know. You cannot believe what you do not understand. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose the third day according to the scriptures. That's what Paul says is the good news. Simply that. Now we have to understand that. What does that mean? It has a content to it. I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. He took my place. He rose again. I need not only to understand it, I need to believe that it's true. I mean, I can understand it and know this is what the Bible says, but I need to understand and say, yes, that is true. But understanding the gospel and believing the gospel is true is not what saves us. Beyond understanding, beyond believing it's true, is entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Trusting goes beyond. I believed in marriage before I met Elizabeth. At a certain point in time, I understood that I was a fool if I didn't marry her. But believing that she was the right one and understanding what marriage was did not make me a married man. It wasn't until I entrusted myself to her and said, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. Please reciprocate. And she did. And that's the heart of faith. Faith means understanding, believing, entrusting, and giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to say one other thing. When we say we are saved by faith alone, we are saying what the Bible clearly says. By grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But although the faith that's, we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is not alone. And what the Bible continually says, when you truly trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives with your in your heart in such a way that you have new life in Christ, and that new life in Christ manifests itself. It's not talking about taking a decision and say, oh yes, back in 1992, I went forward at such and such a meeting. No, the evidence of the reality of faith is continuance in the faith. And so Paul says, having said, by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves, he says, for you are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has ordained that you should walk in them. Or we read in some marvelous words in Titus chapter 2 when it says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself a people zealous for good works. Or in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, that those who believed in Jesus might be careful to maintain good works. Good works are the evidence of faith, but they're not a substitute for faith. They are the breathing that shows there is life. But it's the life that produces the breathing and not the other way around. So we come here this morning, and the statement of the gospel that's found in our statement of faith is built around those. It's only what Scripture says. That's where our authority is. And Scripture says that Christ alone, because of God's grace alone, not because of merit, paid the penalty for our sins, and through faith alone, we become God's children. And it's all to the glory of God. And for all eternity, we will be singing sola. We will be singing, it's only because of you. And that's the great question. Have you understood the gospel? Have you understood that Christ died for your sins, asks you to contribute nothing other than your admission of your sinfulness to him? That Christ died for your sins and rose again so that all who trust in him might receive eternal life. Have you understood what the gospel is? Whether you're one of the younger members here or one of the older ones, are you believing that to be true? Yes, I believe it's true. I believe you rose from the dead, and if you say it, it's true. But then the great question is, have you stepped out and said, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I am depending on you and you alone. Thank you. Thank you for dying for me. And my prayer is that even as I say those words, you in your heart might be saying, yes. Yes, that's... You are my Lord and my God. And if that's your heart's response, then the Bible says, confess it to somebody. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you receive his gift of eternal life. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we come to the table this morning. What Christ has done for us in his grace and in his favor. And as we say, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. It's where he reminds us again of his body given for us and his blood shed for us. And if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols and to remember him. As we do it, we're going to sing a song of affirmation. It's again, a familiar song, sung a little bit unfamiliar way. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device, a work that I do, or creed, a statement I say. And it goes on to talk about our faith resting in Christ and Christ alone. So we will take the symbols after they are distributed. We'll take them together. Afterwards, we'll pass them to the outside aisle. Little cups, and someone will help us pick them up. Father, we come to you, thanking you that you have revealed your righteousness, not in this case your holiness, but the gift of righteousness that you, by your Son, have redeemed those who trust in you to yourself freely as a gift. You have set him forth as a propitiation for my sins, for our sins. And you have declared us righteous on the basis of his merits, not ours. And who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is you who is declared righteous. So we come now to the table to give you thanks for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.